This morning we come to what's probably the most difficult chapter in the book of Mark. Here is Jesus. He's just days before his arrest and his crucifixion. And he, at this moment, gives what really is the longest portion of sustained teaching from the mouth of Jesus in the book of Mark. Often it's called the Olivet Discourse because it's Jesus talking, teaching on the Mount of Olives, just outside of the walls of Jerusalem. One of his longest, it is the longest section of teaching in the book of Mark. It's teaching that can be confusing. It's teaching that can be a source of debate among Christians. What's Jesus about here? So here's how we're going to attack this chapter. We're going to take 3 weeks to cover this chapter. And we'll do it in three parts. It's somewhat similar. A few of you were here 10 years ago when we looked at Luke's version of this account. And we're going to attack it in a similar way. It seemed to work 10 years ago, so we'll try it again. So 1 week today where we're going to do overview and introduction. Then we're going to take a week next week to cover the first half, 1 to 23 in more detail. And then the second week, or in 2 weeks, we'll do 24 to 37. So this week, overview and introduction, which means it might feel a little bit different than the typical sermon. We're going to read through the entire chapter, so a little longer passage in Scripture than we're used to, just trying to take in the whole sweep of things, kind of from a 10,000-foot level, you know, flying overhead, trying to take in all of what Jesus is doing in reading the Scripture. Then, in the message itself, what we're going to do is try to introduce and wrap our minds around what's going on by means of an extended illustration. So if the opening illustration seems like it's going on a really long time, there's a reason for it. That's intentional. So an extended illustration to try to wrap our minds around what's going on in this chapter. And then make some opening application of how this can encourage and strengthen us today. So let's begin by reading God's Word, Mark 13, beginning at verse 1. Again, talking about Jesus just days before his arrest. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will be not left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines, but these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to the councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. For alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation, that God had created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look there, he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard, for I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that the summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. For truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or in the cock crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Now let's pray together. Lord, we're thankful for your word. Bless it. As it's read, and as we meditate upon it, would you encourage and give us wisdom through your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Before I got married, I had never been west of the Mississippi. Maggie had been many times. Her family's all from Colorado originally, and she'd been back and forth multiple times growing up. And so we got this idea shortly after we got married, why don't we take a trip to Colorado? See the extended family who couldn't come to the wedding, and in the meantime, I would get to see a part of the country that I'd never seen before. So we talked to her parents and put together this trip where the two of us would go with her parents in her parents' 32-foot RV trailing a Jeep. We'd drive this thing halfway, more than halfway across the country and this take in this gorgeous scenery. And it was wonderful. What a great drive to go, you know, across the mighty Mississippi and then the plains of Kansas that just keep going into the eastern plains of eastern Colorado and then slowly seeing the Rocky Mountains rise from the plains. What a glorious trip it was. Now, that was all true, all happened. Now, let's say we extend that a little bit. This part didn't happen, but you could picture how it might. There we are in the RV, driving through the eastern plains of Colorado, Rocky Mountains beginning to appear in the distance. And there I am in the passenger seat, my father-in-law driving behind the big wheel in the driver's seat. You can picture the big, huge glass window of the RV in front of us, Maggie sitting behind us. Or maybe better yet, put yourself in the passenger seat. You're right there. It's your father-in-law driving. And as you're driving, your father-in-law begins to say to you, do you see what's right ahead? Can you see those two mountains that are directly in front of us? Yeah. He said, we're actually headed right towards those mountains. We're not actually going to go to them. We're actually going to go over them. You look at the mountain range and you look at these two particular peaks that are right in front, and they're big, they're rocky, they're intimidating, scary looking. And as your father-in-law says, that you're not just going to go near them or around them, you're actually going to take this huge RV over the top of both of those. Immediately you begin to get a little agitated. I don't see how in the world this is going to work. How are we going to survive this? But then your father-in-law, as if he were anticipating your fear, says immediately, "Don't be alarmed. Don't be afraid. I know this area well. Remember, I grew up here. I've been on this route very many times. I planned it out carefully. And in fact, I'm going to be the one driving the entire time. Don't be afraid. There are some things you have to be on guard for. There are some things we'll have to watch out for." And then he begins to describe the journey in various details, various things to watch out for and be concerned for and look for in the midst of the difficult drive up the first peak and then the second peak. And as he begins to talk, you begin to take note, okay, he's talking about the first mountain, right? The first mountain, the one a little bit closer. Okay, now it seems like he's talking about the second mountain, a little bit further behind. But then at various points, you're not sure whether he's talking about the drive up mountain one or the drive up mountain two. Could he be talking about both at the same time? You're a little bit confused at other points. And after all, it kind of matches what you're seeing, because after all, here you are on the plains, but looking towards the Rockies. The two mountains look almost on top of each other. They're so close, it almost looks like you could jump from one peak to the next, although you're thinking, from this vantage point, it looks right on top of each other. But I bet you when we're actually driving over, it might actually be miles and hours, even days apart as we get there. But from this distance, it looks almost on top of each other. So is he describing mountain one here, or is he describing mountain two here? Sometimes I think I got it. Sometimes I'm not sure. Well, then the evening, the day's driving ends, and it's evening time, and you're resting for the evening, and you and your wife are comparing notes, because she heard the entire encouragement from your father-in-law as well. And you're comparing notes and what you need to watch out for. And all of a sudden, you start to realize that you guys got a little bit different perspective on it. There are some things that you are quite confident that your father-in-law was talking about Mountain 1, the trip up Mountain 1, and your wife seems to think he was actually talking about Mountain 2. And sometimes you agree, but sometimes you kind of are on different pages here, and it gets a little tense as you're talking about, no, you're absolutely wrong. That was Mountain 1. No, he was talking about Mountain 2. It gets a little testy, but then your wife kind of stops things. Ever the wise one, your wife says, "Now hold it, we probably have to be careful here. We probably have to be careful. First of all, our arguing about things might do more harm than good, but let's think about it practically. You know Dad by now. He does everything very, very intentionally, very precisely. He's got a reason for everything. So if it, in the midst of describing this journey over two mountains, if it got a little hard to tell whether it was one or two or both, maybe he did that on purpose. Maybe that was part of the idea. Maybe because he wants us to connect the two. And maybe it's because what will help us up the first peak will actually help us up the second peak, too. And, after all, even if we get it wrong, we'll be prepared for the whole journey. So maybe we'll agree to disagree, but we can still learn and take heart. That is Mark 13. Okay, here's Jesus. He's just days before the crucifixion. He's taking aside four of his most prominent disciples. And he's showing them, pointing ahead, right? As if looking out at the horizon and pointing straight ahead with what's ahead on the road for them and for the world. He actually is pointing to two peaks in the future. Okay, call them Mountain 1 first and Mountain 2 second. The two peaks that he's talking about, Mountain 1, the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. That judgment of God spoken of in Scripture where the Roman armies come in under the instruction of the Lord, in providence of the Lord, and the temple is destroyed and the city is destroyed. A.D. 70 it takes place, but predicted in the Scripture, Mountain 1. But there's also Mountain 2. Which is that judgment that comes at the very end of the age with the second coming of Christ and the events that surround it, a final judgment. Two judgments like two peaks in the distance. And there is Jesus talking about what it seems like both of them. Now, like in my fictional story about the discussion between my wife and I about the RV trip, there's a lot of disagreements among Christians about what Jesus is talking about here. Whether it's this passage, Mark 13, or the Matthew version or the Luke version, they're pretty much the same. Slight differences, but pretty much the same. There's lots of disagreement among Christians. And perhaps growing up, you've heard sections like this taught in very different ways. If we all took time to compare notes, we might get different versions of it. And basically, if you want to boil it down, you could come up with three major ways to understand it. There's hundreds of variations, but there's three various ways this is basically presented and understood. And the mountains help us. So understanding number one, it's all about mountain one. This is sometimes how it's presented, that Mark 13 and the parallel passages are Jesus exclusively, or at least almost exclusively, talking about mountain number one, the destruction of Jerusalem that Jesus is predicting that actually happens in 70 AD. That people would say, though the Bible certainly does teach the second coming of Christ and a final judgment, it just doesn't teach it here. That here what you have is Jesus exclusively talking about the judgment of AD 70, mountain number one. It's all mountain number one. There's version number one. Maybe that seems kind of odd to some of us, new perhaps. If you dive into the details of some of this teaching, it's a little more convincing than you might think at first. But as you'll see, there's places where I think it's a little off base, though good Orthodox men hold to it. So understanding number one, it's all about mountain number one. Here's understanding number two. It's all about mountain number two. In other words, everything that Jesus is teaching here, or at least almost everything, is all about the end of the age, is all about the second coming of Christ and the final judgment. It's all about mountain number two. Maybe this sounds more familiar to some of you. This is in most sort of just ABC Baptist Church type circles. This tends to be the more popular view. Maybe it feels familiar to some of us. Again, good people who believe the scriptures will hold and teach this view. I'll point out some areas where I think it misses the mark, though it doesn't mean these people aren't believers and don't love the Lord. Here's understanding number three. So you get the idea. Understanding one, it's all about mountain one, AD 70. Understanding two, it's all about mountain two, the second coming of Christ. Or what I'm going to try to present here, and it's by no means unique to me, which is Jesus is talking about both. He's talking about both. He's talking and pointing his disciples, like our fictional RV trip over the Rockies, a trip over both mountains. That he's really talking about both, though certainly thinking of them as separate events. And there seems to be a distinction between the separate events in the text. But he's talking about them, well, almost like one would from looking at a mountain range from a distance. As if they're so close together and so connected that it's hard to really talk about one without talking about the other. They look so much alike. It's not that Jesus is wrong here. But he wants us, I will argue, to think of the two as connected, one being a picture of the other. And that's not just something unique to this passage or a nice little compromise. Can't we just say everybody's right? No. Well, I think the idea here is this is Jesus doing something that's actually very common in the scriptures. In fact, it's the dominant way that prophecy tends to be given in the scriptures. Go back and think how Scripture tends to give predictions of foretellings of what will take place. Prophecy, almost always in the Scriptures, has this idea of an initial fulfillment and then a later ultimate fulfillment. That pattern of multiple fulfillments of prophecy is frequent. In fact, it seems to be the dominant understanding. And sometimes, and in fact often, those fulfillments can be presented by the prophet as if they took place virtually at the same time, when in reality they're actually like two mountains separated by huge spans of time. Think, for example, of, of how the scripture talks about the coming of Jesus. Right, go into Old Testament prophets, you know, Isaiah or Malachi, or even John the Baptist, just years before Jesus starts his ministry, days before he starts his ministry. You read those prophecies about Jesus from Malachi or John, and you look at it in detail and what they're talking about, and you realize it almost seems like the prophet is saying that what we think of the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, the prophets seem to be talking about as if they're the same time, right? John says Jesus is going to show up and he's going to do this saving work. He's going to give the Holy Spirit and he's going to bring judgment. And he kind of says it as if it happens immediately at the same time. When we know on the other side of things, the first and second comings of Christ, coming to bring salvation, coming to bring final judgment, are actually two separate events spaced now, we know, by at least thousands of years. Was John wrong? No. He was doing what prophets usually did, looking out at the distance under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and seeing events in the future and connecting very closely them together because thematically they are connected. When actually driving towards the mountain and getting between them, they're actually separated by long spaces of time. And Jesus here seems to be doing that very same thing. He fits very much into how prophets tend to look at things. Now, also, as my little fictitious story introduced, there can be disagreements when it comes to passages like this. Right? We're going to dive into the details, try to get into the nitty-gritty in the next 2 weeks, but we still, even in the midst of studying it, might find ourselves disagreeing with one another, or maybe disagreeing with other good brothers or sisters outside, right? What details refer to mountain one? What details refer to mountain two? And here's where we can be encouraged that, well, one, we should be humble and charitable. We're, after all, brothers and sisters. But also, we can be comforted that even if we get the details a little bit off, right? We conclude that this is actually Jesus speaking about AD 70. It's actually him speaking more directly about the final judgment. Even if we get the details a little off in one place or another, preparing for one prepares us for the other. Jesus preparing his disciples in their day seems to be the same kind of thing as Jesus preparing disciples in our day. One will help us with the other because we're supposed to connect the two. So that's the root of it. This week, kind of big picture introduction. Next week, we're going to look at the trip up mountain number one, what Jesus seems to get into about the coming judgment in, from his perspective coming in AD 70. And then in 2 weeks, we'll look at what seems to be referring more primarily to the second coming of Christ and the final judgment. And in the midst of all of it, we want to try to focus in on Jesus being very practical here. We want to notice that his intention in giving this teaching is not to just throw out theological Play-Doh. You know, he doesn't throw these things out so we can kind of play with it because it's fun to play with things. His purpose here is to be very practical. We'll see along the way his encouragement's very practical. Be on guard. Be aware. Or here's the one we're going to meditate for just a couple minutes right now. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. How practical is that? He actually says it twice in slightly different ways. Verse 7, he says, don't be alarmed. Verse 11, he says, don't be anxious. The Savior is saying to disciples then, disciples today, don't be afraid. And perhaps you could put it this way, bringing in the illustration. You could say, Jesus is saying to us today, don't be afraid. Your father-in-law is driving. That's essentially the idea. It's a difficult journey, but be encouraged. Be confident. Don't be afraid. You know the one who is driving. And he is your father. So here is Jesus. He's talking to these four disciples. And you look at how he describes the road ahead, even just in quick, brief detail. He says the road ahead has got some really scary things. Look at what he lists. The trip up the mountain range involves false messiahs who threaten to deceive, wars, famines, earthquakes, persecutions. Imagine Jesus gave that list to you and said, look ahead, that's the road. You got persecutions, you got famines, you got earthquakes, you got difficulties of all kinds, wars. How would you feel if Jesus said, that's the road ahead? Well, you'd probably be tempted to be anxious. You'd probably be tempted to be alarmed, to be fearful. But in comes Jesus, and as if he already anticipates from the beginning, and he says, well, no, don't be anxious. Don't be alarmed. Don't be afraid. Not because the road isn't difficult, but because of the one who has mapped the route and is driving over the mountains. To quickly just look at verse 7. This is helpful. He says, again, talking about a particular detail, but you get the idea. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. Don't be alarmed. What's his reason? This must take place. This must happen. It must. It's a pretty unique word. It is necessary. It must happen this way. Mark actually has used it before, speaking about the work of Jesus. Mark says that Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be killed, and after 3 days rise. Jesus must be killed and then rise. Must. It's necessary. It is the plan. There is no other plan. And it's a glorious plan. Here is salvation. Here is resurrection life. Jesus must suffer these things. This is the Father's plan. And now that same language is pulled out again to talk to these disciples about the road ahead, to talk to us about what living in this age looks like. And he says, as you see the difficult things, oh, and they're difficult. It's a scary list. It's tempting to be scared. Jesus is saying, yeah, but don't be afraid. These things must happen. This is the Father's plan. This is the plan. There is no other plan. And it's glorious because it's going somewhere amazing. It's going towards life. The words of Jesus are to disciples. Disciples back then and disciples today. You see what Jesus is doing. He's not throwing out to the world, now, here's a bit of neat fortune telling. I'm going to amaze and astound with my ability to tell the future. He's not doing that as kind of a magic show, a sideshow. He's talking to disciples. He's talking to those who know and trust him. Is that you? Are you a disciple? You're trusting that what Jesus is about to do in Mark's story just days from now, he's going to go to the cross. He's going to pay for sin. That's for you. That he's bearing the judgment for you. They're the disciples he's talking about. And you see the power in it. Because what he's essentially going to say about these two big peaks, AD 70, destruction of Jerusalem, at the end of the age, they're judgments. They're judgments. God judging sin. But you see, if you're a disciple of Christ, then the judgment that you and I deserve rightly, well, it's already gone on Jesus at the cross. So that we can face this trip up the mountain range without any fear. This will not consume us. It can't. It's all fallen on Christ. And look, your Father is driving. Right? There's the implication of being connected to Jesus. If you're connected to Jesus, then you're in the family, which means his Father is now your Father. By marriage, the one driving the world is your Father. What confidence and encouragement that is. That all of history, yeah, and all its difficulties and calamities and challenges, and even the big peaks of judgments, they're ones that the Father has arranged and planned, and he knows where he's going, and he is your Father, and he will guide you all the way to the end. What encouragement it is for the disciples in that day and for our disciples today. As you face difficulties, the difficulties that he talks about here, yes, there's big peaks, but there's also foothills everywhere in between. Scripture talks really about the entire period between the first and second coming of Christ as a period of tribulation. as a the whole period as the end times and a period of tribulation. And so you should expect to see waves and echoes of these things. Persecutions? Oh, we see that in our day. Famines? Yeah. Wars? Yeah. Difficulties? Yeah. We see that. And they get close. Whether it's just as the news bears upon us or as the fallen world piles itself up, you can think of some of the difficulties you face, hardships that you got to return to, things that are tempted to weigh you down, an evil world around pressing in. All these things, they're real. But if you're trusting Christ, you can say to yourself, yeah, but I know the one driving. I know the one driving. He's my Father. And I know where it's going. And therefore, I don't have any reason to fear. Yeah, it's a mess. It's scary. But, well, I can testify to the truth. And that's something we'll get into. He wants his disciples in the midst of it to be able to testify to what is true. There is salvation. There is rescue. There is safety. Yeah, right in the midst of this, it's in Christ. We can say that to ourselves. We can say that to a watching world. We can encourage each other as brothers and sisters. Look to Jesus. Look to the Father. Don't be afraid. So there's the take home, at least initially. The message of the Lord. Be on guard, but don't be afraid. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your goodness and your power. We're thankful that you are a mighty God, mighty to save. And you have already done that good work of rescue by bringing that judgment on the cross that we deserve. And how that frees us and gives us even confidence and hope. In this age in which you have us, would you encourage and strengthen us, Lord, as we take your word to heart, even for the things that are right in front of us? For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's conclude with hymn number 69. 69. Let's stand and sing.